the year ahead of us. And by the way, we've been kind of reminding some of these folks that we'll be meeting to come for the conference in May. So those who are here, better don't miss the conference. You're going to meet up with some really, you know, people of the past in our ministry. And of course, most of all, we're going to have all those from different parts of the country, different parts of the world that are joining us. So we're reminded the family to bring the whole family for the conference in May. All right, so don't miss it. Put it in your calendar and make it a point and set the dates aside. Now, I don't know whether I want to be preaching to you this morning, but what I can do is that I want to kind of talk freely and drop some crumbs. I call them crumbs because this is what has been coming to me. They are crumbs, as in anticipation to the future. As the year closes, one of the words that came to me in the past many days has been the word emergence. And some of you, of course, will know the word emergence. Emergence is always pointing to the whole process of things coming into view, things that are starting to take shape, to take form, and to come into a place of existence or prominence. And I think in the world of business, in the world of technology, in the world of that is out there today, they talk about trends, they talk about movements, they talk about revolutions, and you know, they call it technical revolutions and industrial revolutions and so on and so forth. So I think recently someone at the World Economic Forum in Switzerland said that the world is at the verge of the fourth industrial revolution. Then nanotechnology, all right, all the nano stuff is going to be the predominant note and a predominant scenario in the world of industries. And there will be massive changes across the nations of the world. So things like that. So there are things in the area, the secular world, that are in the process of going through a time of emerging. And strange, I'm not talking about these things just because I read about it, but there seems to be this sense with my heart that I think that there are things that God is going to allow to develop and begin to emerge in the days to come. Now, I think I wrote about in the book the seven realities that are going to take shape, that are going to be in a time or in a position of resurgence in the church. But I seems to be picking up within my heart, and I just want to drop these crumbs to you and share with you that I think that the issue of the kingdom is going to see an emerging order, and we're going to see an emergence of a kind that we have never seen before. So I'm saying a big thing here, but how do we work through? What are we to expect? What are we to kind of to look out for in the time of the emergence? So I think that there's something about the issue of the kingdom that I seems to think that across the nations of the world, the church is going to undergo. And you know, strangely enough, that We didn't see it. I didn't see it 40 or years ago when I first got saved. It was not brought to my attention in the years of my growing up. Not because the church was not adequate, not because we didn't have good pastors. That included. I want you to know that because it wasn't the time, it wasn't the season for the Lord to highlight those things. Let me tell you this, 45 years, 50 years ago, there was so little understanding of the kingdom in the church. It was a byword. It was a word that was to be quoted or read or talked about, you know, as a passing reference. It was never to be at the very center of the Church of Jesus Christ. It was not in our consciousness. I was pastored by a couple of pastors in the early years of my life where the issue and the message of the kingdom was not even mentioned. I grew up in the first at least 20 years of my Christian life not having heard a single word or a single message on the kingdom. That was my time. That was my generation. And why was it so? Because some of the pastors didn't have it, or because they were callous, or because they were inadequate? No. I believe it was the time. And there's a sense of timing. There's a sense of an eschatological positioning. You know, eschatological means the future. And so I was actually asking Adriel, because I thought of starting a forum. I thought of starting something on our website known as Between the Times. And a reason why I want to do this, and I'm throwing this out for all you brothers to think about it, it was interesting because something fell into my hands recently. I didn't know. Between the two world wars, World War One and World War Two, the separation between the two wars were very short, just less than 20 years, and the two wars were fought in the last century. It changed the course of human history. The war and the nations as we know it today has been shaped by the two wars. All right, let me say this here to you. Europe, do you know that in those two wars, in the First World War, five European empires collapsed in 4 years. And Europe has never been the same. It became the foundation to what today you and I is seeing. And that's why England is going through Brexit with so much a problem. And the consciousness of Europe, all the values of Europe came under threat in those two wars. And today historians are saying years and years and decades later, the European nations have never recovered from the two wars. All right, and that's why they are in the time and the place of decadence. Never before has Europe been fighting to survive and fighting to hold on to basic values. It's frightening today. And the suicide rate in Belgium among youth is just out of control. Sweden used to be the number one. Belgium have taken over just recently. And so Michael was saying, was it Michael or Ha was saying that, yeah, he said, my Belgian friend's son is committing suicide. And so we're in a time, and strangely enough, my hand fell onto something, was because during the two wars, in between the two wars, two men was writing letters to one another. Two of them were pastors. One was Karl Barth, second was Edward Tennyson. Edward Tennyson is less well known than Karl Barth. Karl Barth is the theologian of the 20th century. But little did I know that before Karl Barth was a theologian, he was a pastor. And while he was a pastor in the early 30s, he was communicating with another pastor. He was writing letters to another pastor. He was introduced to know this pastor. By the way, his name is Edward Tennyson. He's Swiss German, like Karl Barth. So both of them were pastoring two respective churches. They were not very far apart, but they hardly met. And little did we know, years later, decades later, that out of these two men, out of these two lives, became what you and I is living right underneath our feet, the heritage of a tremendous theology of which we're still having to grasp and to grope to understand the depth and the extent of the understanding of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Now, at the time when the two wars were fought, both the men lived through those two wars. Okay? And they saw the time and the turbulence of the age, and so they were deeply concerned. So they started to become friends. They wrote letters to one another. So I have a copy of the book that actually record the letters that they wrote to one another. When I saw that book and I read those letters, I said, goodness gracious, how can you read people's letter and be blessed? How can you read letters and that those letters are virtually prophetic in nature? Those letters are pointing to the future. Those letters are the unburdening and the moanings and the cry of that age. And those letters were expressing the concern for the Church of Jesus Christ at that time. So it was a church in crisis because it was a world in turmoil. And two pastors took time to think about these things, and they were pastoring. And when you're a pastor, you're busy with local work. But these men were involved far more than just pastoring, you know, and their congregations were small. Calbath congregation was less than 100. Edward Turnison was just about the same size. And they were in village. You know, they were not in the cities. They were in smaller towns. And they were unknown. But their hearts were universal. Their hearts were national and international. They were concerned with the church in Europe. They were concerned with their nation that they were living in, their neighbors, what was happening to Germany, to Austria, and to the rest of the world as the war was impending. So it was tremendous, and it was at that time that both of them began to understand that God was after something. God was after something in the church. God was wanting the church to mature, to come to understand at that time where we have failed, how we have become we have become a denomination, we have become a structure, we have become a religious center of which we have lost reality. That everything that we say or that we pray or that we do has no meaning anymore. They are just traditions, and they are just things passed down to our time, our generation, but it has no essence and the content of what truly is God. God is just a byword. It's just another, you know, it's just another word that you use, like you use in your home. He's no longer at the very center of life, at the center of our existence. So it's remarkable, both young pastors began to write to one another. And so they became, at the time, both of them became the revolutionaries of their age and their time. They became the revolutionaries of what is known as dialectic theology. You know what it's called, dialectic? Dialectic means something in which is being challenged. That things that you believe in, you're not supposed to just believe in for nothing. Let's challenge this. Let's see that, you know, let's take it out of the box. Let it come and attack our life. Let it confront us. Dialectic. Let's get into the conflict of it. All right? And so they were the ones. And out of that relationship came what is to be known as Calbath's first book. He wrote a commentary, by the way, on Romans. And when he wrote it, it came out of that relationship. You see how relationship is so important? His commentary on Romans came out of that relationship with Edward Turnison. And when he wrote that commentary on Romans and printed the first print, when he went throughout Europe, it was a bombshell. When Art Kitts, years later, this is Art Kitts who just passed away 10 years ago, read the commentary on Romans, he said, my goodness, he told me one time, Chin, have you ever read the commentary on Romans by Calbath? I said, I have an intro of it. I have not had the full length. He said, go for it. He said, it was a bombshell. At this time, at his time, it was a bombshell. It dropped onto the laps of the church in Europe. It was a bombshell. But it was a wake-up call. It showed the shallowness of the church. It showed the decadence. It showed that we have no reality. It showed that our Christianity was on shallow waters. It was because of his commentary on Romans. It blew a hole so huge, no one can close it. Little did he know that he was to be the instrument in the decades to follow. He was the one to close the gap. This is what we are. What are we going to do with this now? And this is at the time when they were conversing and they were engaging in that relationship and carrying this. Now this, folks, is intercessory prayer. This is an intercession. Intercession isn't just we get together, we hold hands, and spend 1 hour praying. Intercession is more than just the prayer. Intercession is first the life and the relationship before is prayer. So easy to become an intercessor because the 1 and 2 hours we get together and we are able, you know, to choke out some words out of our mouth. But when you start to live the life of intercession, the being of intercession, the reality of what truly is intercession. And so they live in the place of intercessory, vicarious. There you are. That's the word that I think Chambers is so fond of. That they were in their life, first of all, vicarious intercessor. Not just opening our mouth to pray prayers, but their lives were vicarious. Vicarious means what? Our lives is now in the place to live for another. So Barth and Edward were living out their lives for another. What were they living for? They were living for the Church of Jesus Christ, for the brothers and the sisters. These were men who were able to hold the Bible on their left hand and the newspaper on their right hand, and be able to moan for their time. So I'm dropping crumbs here because I think we're living in between the times now. We're not in any world war, but let me say this here to you, we're in a world conflict. I don't even have to expect another war. Folks, listen to me, a war is coming. But we're living in a global conflict of a kind, unknown and unseen in the last 100 years. You cannot be a modern man of our time, be it here in Singapore or in any nation that you go through. We walk the streets in Kampala. We talk with those brothers in Uganda. They know enough to know that it's a matter of time where things are going to collapse. It's going to fall apart. They know it. We're talking about Africans who know it. Nowhere in our time has the sense of an eschatological impending judgment and an impending crisis of our age is upon us. I shared this with the church there in Churras. I don't know how many of them understood this. I tell you what, right after that they say, "Where can I get the book?" I say, "Go to the bookstore." I wish I could share more of that and with them, of course. Now, I seem to sense that if there's any, in the times that we are now here, in this, not just this fellowship, but in the time that God has allocated for us and for this ministry, and for all that God has opened those doors for us in the nations that we will be going, even next year to 2020, but here, I believe with all my heart that one of the emergence of which we're going to see more and more that will take shape and that's going to mature in greater shape, in greater form, in its greater demonstration will be the issue of the kingdom. All right? And so I was so challenged by the letters of both the men. I was so spoken to by the reality of, you know, that God would have men like this in the time of crisis in the nations. And my prayer is that God will give us men like this. And can I say that this should go beyond just two men, that God will give to us congregation, people, of like-mindedness, men and women of such caliber, men and women of such capacity, of such hunger and longing, of such deep concern that will come to such cohesion and some fellowship that will bring forth, you know, times, moments, prayer, letters, exchange and discussion that are so futuristic in nature. You know, I don't know about you guys, because perhaps maybe it's because I'm getting a little bit older. How many of you know that when you get older, you don't like pet talks anymore? You know, sorry, I'm not saying I don't talk. What I'm saying, I don't like pet talks anymore, because I want talks that are substantial, meaningful, deepening. And so I like when my guys come home and say, you know, I sat down, I had 3 hours, 2 hours with a colleague, and we had some really deep, meaningful spiritual talk. I'm happy with that. Isn't that wonderful? More than just, you know, our get together and our yum cha, you know, and our chit chats and our pet talks. And I pray that in the days to come, this will be the basis. Pure Stream will have some exercise of that. And that's why our Wednesday was meant to be that. We're hoping that in the days to come, this will be it. But that doesn't come overnight, folks. It comes when there is maturing. It comes when there is a togetherness. There's a sense of the collectiveness of our belonging. Got the point here? That there's a family consciousness. So it's wonderful that when you have Edouard, I'm so thrilled that, you know, they're so honest with one another, you know, and one would write something and pass it over the other side to the town, wherever that town was, and he will make the comment about what he wrote, and then they come back and forth. And we're talking about times where there was no social medias, you know, no fax machines and things. Everything was all written, you know. And so I have a reflection of a copy of something that Karl Barth wrote with his fountain pen, you know. When I saw the way he wrote on his fountain pen, I said, that's it. That tells you how difficult it was in those days. Everything has to be written, has to be all worked out, you know. And their handwritings were beautiful, you know, and they passed to one another through the post. And then they will say that, you know, I never knew of such a thing until he brought it up to me. I never appreciated, you know, such and such a person and such a writing until he highlighted it to me, and he has changed my life. And this wouldn't have happened has it not that he introduced this particular author to me, you know, things like that. So we need that in between the times. We're living in between the times. So can we do this? I just want to bring crumbs like this, but I'm taking you this morning to Matthew for a while, please. And I have a whole load of things I want to write here, but I don't have all the time, and I don't think I want to burden you too much with that. I'm scribbling it on my paper, so don't worry about it. If this recorded, it gets into the public, or it might not get into the website. All right, don't worry. And so I'm just quickly putting it down for you here. All right, don't worry about the word personal there. Now, I believe this has been missing in a very concerning way. And I think that one of the emerging of the kingdom within the church has everything to do with that God is going to bring the issue of the kingdom to the point that it's going to become personal. All right? And remember I shared this with you a while ago, that for 20 years or 25 years in the years of my growing up as a Christian, I have no understanding. I was never told, never knew the concept of the kingdom. I never knew its dynamics, let alone its working, its theology, its foundation. Never, no one told me this. And so the search for the kingdom and the search for this direction and the return to this was momentous for me in recent years. When the Lord opened my heart to this, because it came out from God having to connect me and my time, my age, my generation, and the generation with me to what is to come in the future. Because we understand very clearly that a church that has no understanding of the kingdom is going to disqualify herself as truly being a church in the last days. We will have no understanding of what the church is. And when we have no understanding of what the church is, how is it possible for us to know how to conduct ourselves in the church? And if the church, as we know, is the family of God, how is it that so many of us have such poor relationship in the family? How can you grow in a family when your family is in disorder? How can you mature in your family when there's so much of immature person in the family? How can you receive wholeness in the family when so much in the family is so unwhole? How can a family fulfill, you know, the very function and what the family was meant to be until the family and the foundation of the family is properly restored? And the church is God's family on earth. And so it makes sense why I have seen so much of disorder in the family, how the church has suffered through the age, our church, our time. And why so much it's so much in the family when it is not functioning in its appointed structure, in its appointed discipline, then the family cannot fulfill destiny. You got the point there? The family cannot fulfill destiny because the family is not supposed to live on its own. Our own family, none of us can keep our family and our children to ourselves. We're meant to fulfill a destiny. Our children is the men to go off, you know, the four walls and fulfill their careers and their ambitions and their dreams and so on and so forth. So how can the family of God fulfill its destiny when the family is so in disorder and so in chaos? So, and the reason why it has been like this is because we have no understanding of the execution of the kingdom in the church. It is granted to the church this inheritance, this blessing of knowing the kingdom. It was meant to be. That's why Jesus' first message on the sermon, or the first word that came out on the Sermon on the Mount, is blessed. It's blessed. It is blessed because he's the one blessing it. It is blessed because it came out from the blessedness of the Trinity. It was blessed because it came out from the Father. It was blessed because he's the one. So when it dawned on me, and I believe that this issue of personal is going to take on a new front and a new reality in the days to come, I believe in all my heart one of the emerging factors that pertains to the kingdom is this, that God is going to bring a personal reality. that this kingdom is going to be very personalized. No longer will it be an information, a theological term, a doctrinal factor. No longer will it be something that is just, you know, a cliche. I believe that the time will come that one of the great workings of the Holy Spirit in these days is going to be the personalizing of the reality of the kingdom in our lives. Personal. Now, I think I was kind of like quickly putting some words there. I think it's going to be somewhere between a personal rule to a personal behavior. And I think I had a word here, and personal intimacy. Or I would prefer the word personal presence. All right, so I think this is to watch out. All right, I'm just putting these things here quickly for you. It's going to be in the realm, in the whole dimension of the rule, the behavior, and the intimacy. These things will be called into light. This will be called called into attention. All right. So when I said that the issue of the kingdom is going to come so I shared with that church in the city last Sunday, also on a brief, in brief actually, concerning the Sermon on the Mount, and I have been returning to the Sermon on the Mount. So, if you so happen to turn to Matthew, I want you to go to Matthew 5 with me for a moment. And now, I believe that at the very foundation of be it a personal rule, a personal behavior, or a personal intimacy or presence, I believe that all of that has everything to do with how we're going to understand the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we all know that the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' direct order, direct words that has to do with the whole issue of the kingdom. Now, there was no other reason for Jesus to proclaim or to announce or to preach the Sermon on the Mount apart from the very fact that he has come to establish the kingdom. And right just before, in the fourth chapter of Matthew, if you're already in 5, and you can kind of conveniently look at 4:23, and he says that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogue and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. You notice that the word proclaim is consistent all through in the record of the evangelists or the apostles or the gospel. Now, strangely, some of us may not kind of appreciate this. Always remember that when the scripture uses the word proclaim, then there's always in the word proclaim an element of eschatology. All right? You don't proclaim something unless there is in what you proclaim or the content of what you proclaim holds something that is futuristic. That's why proclamation has something to do with coming fulfillment, that which is yet to be fulfilled. So the kingdom was two part in a way. The kingdom was a kingdom now and a kingdom future. There was to be a coming kingdom. The kingdom is here. The kingdom has come, but there is also in that coming a coming. Can you get that? So when Jesus say, behold, or repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, of the kingdom has come, what he's saying is that it's come, but there is a sense of which it is coming. So the kingdom holds all the time this whole concept of not yet. Okay? Anything that is not yet means what? We have to wait. And why is it that we have to wait? It's because why? It is a... Come on. What makes waiting meaningful? What is it that makes waiting so exciting, so meaningful, so fulfilling? Huh? So contented. It's when waiting has what? Has a promise in front of us. All right? So why wait when the, you know, so every time when we read the word wait, please understand that we're not to wait like, you know, we're going to wait whether it's going to rain this afternoon or not. We don't know whether it's going to rain this afternoon. Why? Because no one told us, they gave us a promise it's going to rain afterwards. But when you wait for the kingdom, when you wait for the coming of Jesus, when you wait for the kingdom of God to come, you know it's going to come. It's because it's a promise. Because God promised it. Jesus promised it. So the not yet carries with it a promise. Very important. So when Jesus talked about the kingdom, it is a not yet that is encapsulated, that is embodied. Not yet, but also implies it's also coming. All right? And now, so Jesus used the word proclaimed. It's because it has a future. Now, for a long time, I'll share this perhaps in the concluding one or two Sundays from here. These are little crumbs I want to share with you. I've never read the Sermon on the Mount in the context of eschatology. Never. I never saw the Sermon on the Mount in the context of the future. I never saw the kingdom, the concept of the Sermon on the Mount in kingdom fashion, which is of course kingdom. How else would Jesus proclaim this issue of or the content of the Sermon on the Mount if it is not, it is the kingdom? So I said something like this to the church in the city. I said, the Sermon on the Mount is not meant for you and I to copy. The life that has been stipulated in the Beatitudes is not meant for any one of us to read it. There are nine Beatitudes, by the way, guys. From verse 3 to verse 11, there are nine Beatitudes, none of which you and I will expect it to practice it by ourselves, in our strength, by our powers, and by all of the energy within us. It is suicidal. Oswald Chambers say that to lift the Beatitudes by your own strength is suicidal. You can't do this. It was never meant for us to practice. Mahatma Gandhi took it to become his political manifesto, to form his political party that was to bring, you know, independence to India from the British. Leo Tolstoy is the great politician he's also a writer, isn't it? Yeah, he's a writer. He's a genius, almost like a philosopher. He used the Sermon on the Mount to carve the very future and the politics of Russia. It was suicidal. The mess that Russia got into, this is an ideal that could never be formed. And that's why it led to where it went. It went to communism, to socialistic attitude. The Sermon on the Mount is fantastic. It is attractive. It is utopia. This is peace on earth, goodwill to all men. But when you implement it on yourself and by your strength, it's suicidal. And then to set it in the whole context of politics and socialism, it has consequences. And that's why, you know, I'm just giving you some of the history. We were never meant to. But how is it that it came out from Jesus? Now, I never saw it in this dynamic. It's because, listen, it was because Jesus was announcing that his coming was the coming to establish the rule of the Father. Because what he's saying is that until you accept my rule in your life, until I have established the sovereignty and the rule and the reign of my Father in your life, none of these beatitudes is visible. It is only practical. It is only operational. It is only workable. It is only doable. It is only manifested when the sovereign rule of God is in place. Because if it is not in place, it cannot happen. You know, Adriel asked us to watch a whole series of... Anyone here know of David Attenborough? David Attenborough is the naturalist. And I mean, you hear... I don't even have to see his face. You just have to hear his voice, and you know it's David Attenborough. And he is a commentator. He is a naturalist. He's a conservationist. And he has been honored by the Queen of England. He has been the Sir, I think, isn't it? Yeah, Sir Attenborough. Anyway, there was a series from BBC. Now, this is what came as a surprise, because in his documentary, he was actually showing albatross. You know albatross in the Northern Sea, in the North Sea of Europe, albatross. And because of climate change, weather is so unpredictable. So, now I didn't know that. I know about albatross. They're funny birds with long peaks, you know. But you know, strange, in the program, we saw albatross raising young ones, baby albatross, and they raise them in the nest. I've never seen a bird nest like an albatross bird nest. It's not your common bird nest. You know, it's beautifully constructed. It's almost like a bowl. And duck in the center of the bowl is a hollow thing. And that's where they put the bird, the baby albatross. So what they do is that they leave the baby albatross in the nest. And albatross is quite a big bird, as you may know. So they go out to find food. The mother will fly out in the high sea, you know, and bring food back. Now, because of the change of the climate change and the weather has become unpredictable, so what happened is storms in the northern part of Europe, in the North Sea area, become very violent and very vicious. So this is what happened. This wind comes and blow baby albatross right out of the nest. All right, so you just imagine a little green bowl and there's no more baby albatross. So in this particular caption, the albatross was blown, the baby albatross got blown and fell off the nest. And you know where? Just outside the nest. You can see the baby albatross with mud and it's all dirty and he's struggling. The baby albatross is trying to get out but can't, because it hasn't learned to fly yet. Then the mother albatross returned. Food is all inside, all ready to feed the baby albatross. So he lands on the nest. And the camera concentrate on that the frame was there, and David Attenborough said, "There you are." So Gladys was watching. "Hey, help you baby, help your little albatross come up." No, they won't. You know why? Because an albatross is not designed to smell and to see. How about that? The albatross is not designed to hear, to see, to smell their babies. You know some animals, they smell their babies? Like penguins, they smell, you know, or hear the noise, you know, the squawking of their birds. But not albatross. Albatross is designed, you see again, it's the intelligence of God. The albatross is only designed to recognize what? Their own sibling, their own baby, only in the spot in which they gave birth to them. So they won't know. So the baby can be... So the mother was standing on the nest, you know, with a long peak, and the baby albatross was just next, inches, and she won't even help. So if you're looking, you say, "Oh, that's terrible, you mama. That's cruel. Help your little kid. You got food. Bring the kid up." And this little guy on the floor struggling, was squawking, you know, making noise. And this is how the camera went, and it waited. And then, of course, the camera went to other nests where all these babies have died because of the strong wind and the weather conditions. They couldn't stand the beatings of the storm. So then it went back to this frame. And finally, this baby albatross struggled. He's flapping and struggle. And then finally, he pushes herself or himself way back. And the mother was standing in the nest. And this little guy pushed its way back, all back into the nest again. The moment he returned to the nest, that's it. The mother saw, there you are. That you are. You're my baby. You're my baby albatross. But doesn't smell. Doesn't hear. You know, it's strange. In the Beatitudes, there's only twice as the word that I want you to read. Verse 3 of Matthew 5, which is, of course, the first Beatitude, the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For what? For theirs. What? For theirs. Is. I want you to notice this word here. Okay. Is. I'm putting the word istin there for a while. Very important because it's a Greek word. All right. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Next one, the eighth Beatitude, which is found in verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs, what? Is. Only twice at the beginning of the Beatitude, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Is the kingdom. Now, strangely, the word is is actually the word esteemed or esteemed, whatever, in Greek. And guess what it means? Can you read it? In the place. In the place. The kingdom of God is God having to set our lives where? In the place. His rule is to set us in the place. When he rules, he put us in the place. Whose place? His place. His inheritance. His blessing. All right? His. How in the world are we going to have a set of behaviors in our life until he set us in the place? How are we going to have intimacy and a sense of his presence unless we are put in the place? You know how many times some of us, we got off the nest, we got off the place. Guess what? We're hoping to what? We're hoping that what? Come on. We're like the baby albatross, isn't it? There you are. We want what? We want God to do this, do the other, but we're not in the place. You need to come back to the place. You said, but God, I'm fasting, I'm praying, I'm doing so much to get your attention. Don't you recognize all of that? Come on, do something for me. No? Doesn't recognize. He recognizes only when it is being resumed and being restored in the place. Phew. I'm dropping crumbs here. Are you getting... You're seeing the picture now? How we have gone, how the church have gone the distance, we have gone to twist his arms, we try to bribe him, Lord, I'm doing this, I'm doing it for your name. God, I'm giving you this. God, I'm giving you the time. God, I'm doing every of these things to get your attention. He doesn't want any one of us to give to him any of these briberies, any of these favors, any of these, you know, peace offering, we call it. He's not. He's wanting us to understand right at the very onset in Jesus' ministry, this whole announcing, this whole proclaiming of the kingdom is so absolute, is so final. It's about his rule. It's about his sovereign rule. It's the kingdom. It's in that place we want God to do something outside of his kingdom. We want God to behave. We want God to answer us. We want God to act on our behalf outside of his kingdom domain. He can't. You see the whole underlying issue here that I'm talking about. And that's why I believe that there is an emergence that will come to the church. I think that this personalizing of the kingdom has to return, and I think it will. I believe that it will. I believe that the signs are there across the nation. If we are hearing right, if we are hearing the fact that Suit wrote us a mail and it was such a touching mail. I told Adro, I said, this is the hope. This is why we want to go back to Ulaanbaatar, to a young church in Mongolia. If there's any hope, this is it. Just with one person, two person. This is the hope. Because without this, how is the church going to find her place and her existence in the troubled times ahead of us? So it's remarkable that Jesus used that word, the eustein in the Greek, because the Sermon on the Mount is operational. Sermon on the Mount is functional. Sermon on the Mount becomes a reality only when the kingdom is in place, only when the government and the rule of the Father has been undertaken. And to read the Sermon on the Mount, be it a Gandhi, be it a Tolstoy, apart from an understanding of this Christ center, or this Christology as we call it, this Christ centeredness, and to read that apart from this understanding is devastating. All right. And I suppose this is exactly what happened to the Jewish war. This is what happened to Saul before he was Paul the apostle. That's why he said that I have attained a righteousness of my own. How is it that you're so conscious of a righteousness that is of your own? Because why? Because the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus establishing a new righteousness. Got the point? It was a new righteousness, a righteousness that Paul have never known. A righteousness that devastated him, a righteousness that attacked him and broke everything that he held for so long as a Jewish man, as a man of his, you know, Judaistic faith and the traditions of his father. Because the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitude, is a new form of righteousness. You can't keep this. Paul was saying that, you know, I boasted, I took pride in the righteousness in which I have attained, he wrote in his letter. Remember that? So he understood these words here. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. However long you keep the law, however long you try to practice the do's and the can and the can's and the do's and the don'ts of the law, you think you're pure? So Paul began to, this hit him right on his face. This is a new form of righteousness, because this form can only come from a new man. Jesus is the new man of the Father. And this new man is going to be tied up with us as men, that we may, from that point, from then on, our story will be the story of also the new man. We have no story on ourselves and in ourselves as men. What story do we have? What story of our manhood and our womanhood do we have until we embrace the story of another man? In this case, God's new man on the world. God's new man on the scene. Jesus is God's new man. And only the new man can give the new form. The Beatitudes is God's new form to the new man. You can't. That's exactly why Jesus was saying what he was saying in his gospel when he says, you don't put a new cloth, to an old patch of clothes that has been torn. You don't put new wine in old wineskin. See that? You don't do that. You need to put new wine in new wine bottles. He was referring to himself. He is God's new man. Only he will bring the new form. So when he enters into our life, he gives to us the new form, the new man. For what? So that we can hold the new wine. The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, was man in new form. New man in new form. We can't behave the Beatitudes. It will kill us. It will drive us to utter devastation and to hopelessness. We can't. We cannot have a sense of God's presence in our lives. So it's remarkable that Jesus introduced, first of all, the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount was the beginning. It was Jesus' way of showing, listen, this is what the citizens of the kingdom looks like. This is what happens to the kingdom of God when God rules his citizens. There will be a new form of behavior unseen and unseen and never beheld before by men. This is how the future of the kingdom is going to be. The future of that coming kingdom, where the citizen will live in that kingdom. How does those citizens look like? It looks like this, the Beatitude. So the Beatitude was actually a foretaste, a foresight of the future kingdom and what that life will be in that kingdom. And Jesus lifted up the Beatitudes and showed to men and women, that's why I came to redeem you. I have redeemed you so that I can bring into your life a new manhood and a new womanhood, of which I will deposit in you a new form of righteousness that in yourself and by yourself you cannot have it. That's why he punctuated his statement when he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You cannot have it by yourself and in yourself. That's why the whole basis of repentance means you turn away from this first life, this old life, this Adamic life, this carnal life. That's why you need to forsake this life. I'm not saying forsake our humanity, but forsake this life that you've been living. You can't. You can't do it. You can't bring the old into the new. You can't put new wine into the old bottle. It will burst. It will blow up. And the wineskin and the new wine will also be wasted. So it's remarkable that Jesus began, someone called it the tall order. This is not only the tall order, this is the impossible order. Tall order is at least there's still some chance we might succeed. This is an impossible order. He set it right before the very war before the Jewish children. And man, I tell you, of all the people, it has to be the Jewish people that first hear this. That's why it blew them. I know it's strange, because from verse 21 of Matthew 5, if you have a look, from verse 21 right till 48, all right, which is the end of chapter 5, by the way. And this is what you see. Okay, I'm going to put the word here on its own. Lovely word. I've always loved this word as a growing up kid. You know the word sanctity? We're supposed to have sanctity. Once we lose sanctity, we lose our sanity. We become insane. All right? And that's why mental sickness and illness is going to become the number one killer, has already known the number two killer in our times. It will soon become the number one in the next 10 years. So sanctity is important, because sanctity means that there are rules and boundaries that God established for us. Now you notice that from verse 21 to 48, all right, let me break it down very quickly. There are five sanctity. Don't worry, I'll write it down at some other time. From verse 21 to verse 26, it's the sanctity of life. From verse 27 to verse 32 is the sanctity of marriage. From verse 33 to verse 37 is the sanctity of truth. From verse 38 to verse 42 is the sanctity of law. From verse 43 to verse 48 is the sanctity of community. So isn't God a genius? These are the five bases, the basis of the human life. All right, let me give you the five bases of human life. Number one, life. Two, marriage. Three is truth. Four is law. Five is community. These are the basis of the human life. This is the very basis of the very structure of humanity. God gave it to us first. All right, the Jews all understood it. So if you destroy any one of them, and today if you think of it, all of the five bases of sanctity today are now under threat, isn't it? Life is under threat. My goodness, marriage, LGBT, BT, sorry. The whole sanctity of marriage has been attacked on every front. The sanctity of truth. Look at it today. The word fake news is almost as if that, you know, it's next to Coca-Cola. The sanctity of law. Oh my. Never have you heard, isn't it? Nations have become lawless. Kofi Annan says, Somalia is a land, is a nation without law. It's a lawless nation. It cannot be ruled, it cannot be governed, it cannot be administered. And nations have become lawless. Libya has become lawless. Syria has become lawless today. Nations, let alone individual, life, family, lawless. There's a new crisis in the campuses of America. It is so critical today, highest in the in the last 70 years, in seven decades. They came up with the numbers. In the last 70 years, never has the campuses and universities and the colleges of America been under so much of attack. Highest in suicide rates, depression, and anxiety. Never before in the campuses of the American institutions, educational institutions. First time, highest recorded suicide, depression. Why? Because the sanctity of law has been violated. And of course, the sanctity of community. The five bases. Now, strange that Jesus immediately after the Beatitude went to the five bases of the sanctity of human lives. And right on top of that very beginning, right on top of it all, at the beginning of it all, what is it that is on top of this entire foundation of the five bases here? The Beatitudes. And until the government of God is restored, until the government of God is restored, first of all, in the church, until he can bring to us this blessed life, this blessed reality, this blessed participation, we can't do it on our own. Until this blessed reality of a kingdom that brings to us and bear down to us the rule of the Father, we cannot enter into a behavioral structure that is recommended by Jesus, that is proclaimed by Jesus in those Beatitudes. We can't attain it. You know, for a long time I've been reading the word that says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. I never understood it from a Jewish context. I understood it from my own personal Christian, Protestant, evangelical perspective. And what is that perspective? God, you know, I'm not a good man. I'm not a clean man. I'm not a righteous man. God, fill me. Give me hunger for righteousness. Actually, that's not the context. The context is this. The context in the Jewish setting is this, is that they pray that at the end of their life, when they stand before God, that all that they have said and done will be found righteous. When you have that concept in front of you, how many of you know that everything that you do today will be in order, that you need to hunger and thirst after righteousness leading there? You know how callous we have been in our words, in our actions, in our thoughts? We don't care. But this is the context. This is how they understood this. The Jews understood that there is an eschatological end. There is a conclusion of which we're going to stand before the judge who is righteous. That all of our actions and our words will be looked upon, will be judged. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, of which Paul says, he said, because of this, he said, in fear and in trembling, I persuade men. And because of that, and this is what Jesus said, that he will give to us, his rule will bring into our behavior this longing, this hungering for his righteousness. I can't have it. You and I can't, guys. Not until we are brought into that place. The baby albatross can squirt, can squack, can cry, can moan, can flip, can do everything. The mother albatross will not feed, will not respond. Not until the baby albatross climbs back and returns to that spot of the nest. Until he brings us into and under that rule of the Father. He can't, guys, he can't. I think that this is one of the emergence in the days ahead. I think this is going to come. I think it's going to come to the church in Singapore. I think it's going to come soon. I think pressure is going to come upon the world in such a way that we're going to narrow, we'll find ourselves funneled in a time to come. Church, as we understand it in our modern times, must be prepared for what's coming, because this is going to come upon our days and our times. And I pray and I believe that God in different parts of the world is giving a longing, like the suit in Ulaanbaatar, running around like a little mouse looking for a place to cry, to weep out because of seeing something in our own life that needed adjustment, that needed, you know, a plumb line, so that she could return, so that we can return to the presence of the Father. Amen. All right, I'm just dropping this here and there. We'll continue next Sunday, God willing. I'm just giving you a broad stroke here. Let's stand, shall we? Lord, thank you again. This is, if there's any measure of your heart here, God, we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ in our nation. We pray for ourselves, because only then can we pray for our brothers, our neighbors. We pray for ourselves. We pray that God, like that little baby albatross climbing back to the nest, causes us to climb back there. Find the spot again, because any other thing that we do, you won't recognize. Not until we are under that government, under, in the very center of the rule of that kingdom, of your governmental presence, of your sovereign reign and rule of our lives. That's what you came to give to us. That's why you are the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. This is a kingdom that is messianic. You came to announce a kingdom that was absolutely messianic. How can you be the Messiah of Israel, Lord, apart from your own kingdom? You cannot be the Messiah of our lives, not only just the Jewish lives and the Jewish nation, but how can you be our Messiah until you are the Messiah of your own kingdom, of the Father's kingdom? You can't save us and yet not rule us. You cannot redeem us and yet not put us under your government. So, Lord, thank you. And you have a purpose for doing that. It's so that, Lord, out of that reality of your rule comes all of the behavior, comes all of the new form of righteousness that we cannot attain by ourselves. However we squirk and squeak and cry and moan and flip and all kinds of things that we have done to get your attention, it won't come, not until we come once again under the nest of your kingdom. God, we thank you. So, Lord, whatever that will come upon the church and the nations, we thank you, Lord, for Bart and Edward, who represented, Lord, men that understood things like that for their time. In the times of such suffering and of such chaos and confusion, you have witnesses in the nation. Give to us witnesses in our times. Here, Singapore, Sri Lanka, India, Nepal, Sweden, Denmark, Uganda, Rwanda, America, God, give to us witnesses in these days. Such men, such individuals, such collective reality shared within the body of Jesus Christ that makes the church truly the church of the last days. Help us, we God. Come. We need this for our country, for our work, your work in our midst. We need this. So, Lord, let it sound. If we can huff and puff, if I can huff and puff and share this, Lord, and sense your heart, how much more you would do this for others. And you would do this for so many pastors in our nation. God, do this. We give you praise this day. We're thankful. As we end the year, we end it, Lord, in identifying with your heart. We want to end it by knowing what is your cry, what is your burden. We want to end it to share your own burden. We want to end it in the rejoicing of the birth of your Son
in the lake of the kingdom. We can't share Christmas without knowing why Christmas was for. It's for the kingdom. It's not for a son for us to enjoy. It's not for a son for us to play around and toy with and do our little beatings for our own life. It is a son that brought the Father's kingdom in the midst of mankind. So we thank you, my God. We give you praise this day. Let's partake of the bread and the cup. Eugene, would you have?